Thank you, John, for that very gracious introduction. It's wonderful to be here worshiping with you, our God and our Savior. We consider it a privilege to be part of this congregation, and we trust you do as well. I'd like this morning for you to turn in your Bibles. If you didn't bring yours this morning, please look at the Pew Bible. The Sanctuary Bible page is 392 to 393. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4. Verses 8 through 37. Some would say, why are you preaching from the Old Testament? Most in this congregation wouldn't ask that question, but I am asked that sometimes. We're New Testament Christians is what I often hear, and that's really true. We are. And a New Testament Christian means a New Covenant Christian. The New Covenant is in Christ and has always and only been in Him from before the creation of the world and onward. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. And what we have is the unfolding of the great meta-narrative, the great story of redemption from the first page of the Bible to the very last page of the Bible. The uncovering and unmasking of our lostness in our first covenant head, Adam, in whom we also all, by virtue of our descent from him, stand. But also God's provision from the very beginning, in fact, revealed for the first time immediately following the fall in the third chapter of Genesis, where right away, even in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise of the seed of the woman who would come and destroy the devil and his works at great personal suffering and cost to himself. And that is the unfolding of the new covenant in Christ. As in Adam, Paul would write in Romans 5, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All represented by Adam, that's the whole human race. All represented Christ, that's all in the new and redeemed human race. So whatsoever things, Paul writes, were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I had recently surgery on this shoulder for a torn rotator cuff, and heroically suffered during the active action of getting out of my car. How ignoble. So if from time to time I forget myself and gesture too broadly and wince, bear with me. But I would like for us to turn our attention now to the Word of God, the Scriptures, as given in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. Hear then the Word of the living God. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room for him on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time, next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived. And she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him, and brought him to his mother. The child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came, fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. Thus far in God's word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's look to him, shall we? Heavenly Father, teach us of you in the pages of these your words. May we see something of Jesus in his work throughout history and in the history of our lives, and encourage our hearts, we pray, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We daily live facing uncertainty as individuals and as groups and communities. It may be personal, perhaps, that we face the uncertainty of a surgery. There are two of our number who are facing open heart surgery, not a light thing. Or perhaps the harrowing ordeal of cancer, or even an accident. Perhaps we've lost a loved one and are going through both bereavement and the lack of surety, of uncertainty, really, of how we're going to make do without them. They did so much for us, and here we are alone. Perhaps it's international. We hear about the saber rattling of communist China and of North Korea and their nuclear weapon program. We see what is happening in the Middle East and the activities of the regime, especially the supreme leader and his saber rattling, Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, and his support for Hezbollah. and for the strife that's going on in Syria and elsewhere. Perhaps we see other uncertainties in our own political forecast on the horizon, and we wonder, for what candidate may I, as a follower of Jesus, in good conscience vote? Is there one who loves Jesus and really says so and endeavors to follow him in all their life that's a front runner for that office? What will we do? And so we face it. The world has a response of fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. Let's just get on with it. Or living for the moment. Hedonism. You only go around once in life, said a beer commercial in the 50s and 60s. So grab for all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or the world says there's commitment to a Messiah. The problem is it's a false Messiah. Maybe it's the Messiah of a religious movement. The late Sun Myung Moon founded the Unification Church. We call them the Moonies, and that group is still around. But there are others as well. Falun Gong in communist China. And that movement has grown to be as large as the rapidly growing Church of Jesus Christ in that land. False messiahs. The Messiah may be a goal. Perhaps a good goal. I want to win a gold medal for my country at the Olympics. That sounds really good. But do you put everything on that? Does that reign on the throne of your life? If so, it's a heart idolatry. Maybe it's a cause. We want to end world hunger. We want to eradicate malaria and its scourge on especially children in the world. That's a good goal. But if that is our Messiah, it will let us down. Good things on the throne of our life become not good, but idolatries of the heart. Christian, sometimes the world escapes from reason or seeks to. Today we see many of the younger generation, and not just the younger generation, escaping into the fantasy land of virtual reality. You now can put these helmets around your head, and everything you do seems to interact with a new world, a holodeck experience. And there are professors at universities in the Ivy League that are saying, who's to say what the real, the genuine reality is? All you need to do is wear that and walk in front of a bus and see what happens. But you see, the world's responses aren't what Scripture teaches. Christian, what of us? What of you? In the narrative text before us, we are taught that because God is faithful to his covenant promises, believers must learn to trust and diligently obey him. I'll say it again, because that, in a sentence, is the sermon. Because God is faithful to his covenant promises, believers must learn to trust and diligently obey him. And that is underscored by the threefold principle in our text of faithfulness, of truth, of trust, rather, and of response. Faithfulness, trust, and response. Let's look briefly at each of those. First, with respect to faithfulness, the entire story teaches us God has a purpose in this crisis. Romans 8:28, Paul says, the apostle, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. You see, God's people must learn that he's faithful. What does that mean? Well, first, we must regard God's word and those who minister it. Notice who this woman was. She's a woman of means in this particular story. She's not the widow in Jesus' day who impoverished put her only, all she had to live on, her two mites in the treasury. Praise God for that woman's faith that God gave her. This, however, was a woman who was married to a well-to-do person, and she herself was well-to-do. But notice her practice. Her practice was to regard God's word and those who brought it. She invited into her home, which was substantial enough to have both Elisha and Gehazi as her house guests and provide them with meal and shelter. And she said to her husband, they come by frequently. Let's build on the top, on the roof of our house. Man, it was a big, pretty big house and pretty well built. a room, not only with a roof over it, but with walls around it. It gives a certain amount of privacy. I'm sure outdoor steps going up to the roof, so they had independent access. And in that room, a bed, a chair, a table, and a lamp, everything that would be needed so that when the prophet came, he could rest, he could pray, and have privacy as he went on, prepared to go on his way. It was her practice to gather with God's people and with God's teachers. How do we know that? Her husband indicates. He says it's not a Sabbath or a new moon, implying he would understand why. Well, she often went on the Sabbath. It was a little far from Shunem, and there were barriers crossing the border once the northern kingdom had split away from the south. So she couldn't always get to the temple in Jerusalem, but on every Sabbath day, she made it her practice to meet with God's people, perhaps the schools of the prophets, the forerunners of what would become in the time of the exile, the synagogue, out of which comes the model for the New Testament church, the ecclesia tou theou. But now we find her, that's her practice, new moon, once a month she'd be there. But this wasn't. But it was her practice. But notice her motive. Prophet Elisha says to her, what would you like? There are enemies marauding, Aramean bands. Would you like us to bring you to the court of the king where you'll be secure? Or would you prefer to stay here and I can put a word in the ear of the commander of the army? Elisha had some influence in those days that would come and go, ebb and flow, depending on the king who reigned in Samaria, the northern kingdom capital. But I can make sure you're especially protected by a garrison. And what is her answer? I dwell among my own people. I'm content where I am. She had done everything she had for the Lord and for those who ministered in his name. She didn't want anything back for it. Her motive was pure, but she did have a need. And her deepest need was to learn to trust her God with her deepest felt longings. We must not fear that God will disappoint us. She had an unspoken, deeply felt need in those days to be a woman and be childless was a mark of shame. It shouldn't be, but it was often considered that way in the culture. And there would be no one in your old age to care for you. That's why Jesus' heart went out to the widow of Nain, whose only son was on the funeral bier being carried out of town. Jesus cared. This woman of Shunem was facing that her husband was old. He wouldn't last forever. She had no progeny to care for her. She had an understandable, perhaps, fear of getting her hopes up. Are you ever afraid that God's promises are too good to be true? But hope does not disappoint. The Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of his epistle to the Romans writes these words, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Some years ago, a young woman faced a choice. She had a handsome, wealthy, debonair young suitor. She was a believer. He was not. But oh, how she was attracted to everything he seemed to represent. She was counseled by her parents, by her pastor, by her friends, that the word of God says, marry only in the Lord. But she thought, I can do it my way, and then God will save him. I can lead him to Christ. And against the commandment of God, she persisted. Years went by. Her husband left her. The children that they had had never began to attend church and wandered away from the Lord. And she herself at last ceased to attend any house of God or profess faith in the God of the Bible. Sad, very sad. Doesn't mean that God can't act graciously when we come to him and say, Lord, I shouldn't have gotten into this marriage, but here I am. My spouse is not a believer, I am. And then God says, I forgive you. Doesn't make everything go away, but I forgive you, and I now will work in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the instruction by the Apostle Paul is to stay in such a marriage once you're in it. Who knows but that the Lord may save that person, that spouse. You don't know, you can't be sure, but God may, in spite of all. But then there's another couple. They had everything going for them. University graduates, he'd gone on to go to seminary at great sacrifice. He could have gone on to an Ivy League graduate school. They could have been wealthy. They could have established themselves in their profession. And there's nothing wrong in themselves in doing that, but they sensed God's call, and they went to the rural areas of Kenya, in Kitui District. And there they poured out their lives. When I met them 31 years later, they were no longer so old. But he shared with me a favorite verse from Isaiah 59, verse 20. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And he's speaking about the redeemed remnant that God would preserve. And then he switches from plural pronoun to the singular masculine, and he's speaking now to Isaiah. My spirit that I have put upon you, masculine singular, and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of their descendants from henceforth and forever, says the Lord. That young couple had children. Those children followed in their steps, many of them, to other places throughout the world, carrying the life-giving news of Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, raised on the third day, come in power for his people at Pentecost. And they are still, and their grandchildren, following in that road. We don't know. It's not mechanistic. It's not that it's automatic, that it just works that way, ex opere operato, machine-like. But there is a grace in God. And we who are parents and see our children wander can cling to the grace of God in prayer and plead the goodness of our King. And like the woman of Shunem, we may need yet to learn afresh that our God will not disappoint. That leads us to trust, from faithfulness of God to trust. God's people must rely on his faithfulness in their time of need. Verse 27, Elisha says she's in bitter distress. Those words are very strong in the original language. We're told she held his feet. It doesn't mean she caressed his feet gently. She clung. Her nails must have dug into the flesh. No wonder Gehazi came to push her away in defense of his master. And Elisha said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. And as so, we must learn not to despair or recriminate. Notice the strong character of this woman, shown by her restraint from despair, from total despair. She didn't just give up and tell her husband to bury the child. She didn't recriminate and go blaming other people or even blaming God. She didn't participate in general talk with others who were neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. That's called gossip. And to gossip about God instead of coming to God is a very different thing. The psalmist brings his complaints many times to God and cries out, why, O Lord? And God receives them. But the psalmist doesn't say, oh, that God, see what he's done. The psalmist brings his problems to his heavenly Father. And notice she exhibited in her crisis a steady sense of priority. She had a loving, non-hysterical care for her dying child. She didn't need he didn't need a mother right then who dumped him on a mat and went flailing about crying out hysterically. He needed quiet, assuring presence. With her arms around him, though her heart inwardly broken, she gave that to her child. Not that she didn't agonize, but that she disciplined herself to handle, the crisis with a steady sense of priorities. And then we must entrust our needs to the Lord. She brought her complaint and crisis directly to God, as represented by his anointed prophet, Elisha. And that brings us from faithfulness to trust to response. See, God's people and we must respond to his demonstrated faithfulness. She did so. Look at verse 37. The account concludes by saying, the Shunammite woman came and fell at Elisha's feet, bowing to the ground, not worshiping him, respecting him and worshiping the God he served. Then she picked up her son and went out. You see, she expressed humility and worship and gratitude all at once. And we too must recognize God's sovereign covenantal care in all our experiences. There were here from Elisha two symbols, token and act. The word pictured, as in the Passover meal of old, or our own Lord's table, can be as eloquent and powerful as the word of God written. And this should not be surprising, for the author of them both is God. Years ago, Gerhard Voss noticed that in Scripture, there's a biblical sequence in Revelation of word, deed, and word, in that order. Word, deed, and word. It's one of the reasons why in our churches, it is our practice to accompany the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table with a preaching of God's word that makes it clear. Now, Elisha's sending of Gehazi with a staff needs to be understood. She had laid her son on Elisha's bed in the very room where she had first been promised her covenant child, reminding us of Genesis 18, where God promised Abraham in his tent, Abram then in his tent, that a year from then his wife Sarai would have a child. She, of course, was hiding outside the doorway to the tent. She heard it and chuckled in disbelief. Abraham laughed for joy. There's a difference between laughter and laughter. God fulfilled his promise. And notice, she too had been given a child in the doorway, promise, and had symbolically now put her son in God's hands and claimed his covenant faithfulness to his promises. Gehazi's mission was not to heal, I would maintain, but to signify God's ultimate purpose. The staff was then the earnest of healing. The staff in the Old Testament signified the presence and power of God very often. God told Moses to take the staff in his hand and with it to bring judgment in signs and wonders on the gods of Egypt and to deliver his people, to stretch out his staff over the waters of the sea and they would part, and by the staff to bring forth water from the rock by which the parched people of God in the desert, in the wilderness, might drink life-giving water. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that rock was Christ. And so Israel's shepherd king can write in Psalm 23, you know it, the Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. 61 years ago, a young mother stood at the casket of her two-year-old son. Beside her stood the weeping form of her nine-year-old boy. And at the funeral home, different well-wishers and others from the community came one at a time to express their condolences. One older woman came forward and, probably meaning well, said to the young mother, oh, it must be so hard for you. I can scarcely imagine what it would be like to lose my child and know I would never see him again. Oh, how those perhaps well-meaning words cut deeply into that mother's heart. She raised herself to her full stature, squared her shoulders, lifted her head, and said in reply, oh, no. No, you're wrong. I shall see my child again, for I have God's promise on it. The older woman was taken aback and didn't quite know what to say. Speechless, she turned and shuffled away. I have no way of knowing what impact, if any, that young mother's words had upon that woman. But I can tell you it made a profound impact upon her nine-year-old boy. You see, I was that 9-year-old boy. Elisha stretched himself, we're told, upon the child. It reminds us of Elisha's mentor, Elijah, a generation before in the Gentile town of Zarephath, where he did the same thing with a woman's son there. She was a widow. You see, Elisha, as Elijah before, was identifying himself with a dead child, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hand. And so our Lord Jesus also in an upper room spoke of his imminent crucifixion as the substitutionary atonement for his covenant people. The woman's response was one of worship and gratitude in an enlarged understanding of her God and of her relationship with and his care for her. What's your response to such a God in the midst of your crisis? I remember going through a different crisis of a kind some years back in Australia when I was doing evangelism and church planting. And one saintly older woman said to me, "Oh, Sam, the Lord must love you very much to bring you through such a time." I've never shaken those words. Everything our God brings us through is out of his love for us, not his meanness if we're his children. What problem do you face just now? How are you responding to God's bringing it into your experience? Well, my friends, we need to learn that God is faithful, then trust him in our need, and as a result, respond to his dealing in our lives with an attitude of humility, gratitude, and worship. And when those around us see how we handle our crisis, not our spared from ever having them, but that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for he is with us. And that makes all the difference. So may God graciously grant that our lives may become mirrors of his faithfulness and love as we increasingly learn to trust him through our times of trial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such a God who will not let us go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.